Who's ready for another story about a rich guy? It's true, in the Gospels, particularly in Luke, Jesus frequently talks about money, frequently talks about your possessions, and he actually talks about your wealth and possessions more than any other topic. It's his favorite thing to talk about. Jesus seems to know that that we have this tendency to make the pursuit of wealth supreme in our life. We have this tendency to make it number one. And so it is, in fact, the number one rival to God in our lives. And we have to recognize that. Now, we need to actually clarify and get a full picture of what the Bible would teach about money. Money is not wrong. Being rich is not wrong. Money is not evil. Paul does write that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs in 1 Timothy 6:10. Greed is wrong. Coveting is wrong. But then again, so also is laziness. Proverbs particularly has very strong words for the lazy sluggard who won't work, who won't get up and do the work that he needs to provide and to eat, and it criticizes and calls it sinful. So greed, coveting is wrong. Laziness is wrong. In fact, both greed and sloth are named among the seven deadly sins, actually right beside each other. It's interesting. So money is not wrong. Wealth is not wrong in itself. In fact, if you work hard and work honestly, and you use your wisdom and your skill well, if you save and spend wisely, you probably will do all right for yourself. You'll probably do quite well financially. So it's not wrong to be wealthy, but Jesus does warn us that it's dangerous to be wealthy. It makes our life more difficult. Now, do you catch that? Because that's actually so counterintuitive. That would be the very opposite message we're told all day, every day. We're told constantly by advertisers and salesmen that the more stuff you have, the more wealth you have, the more things you have, the happier and easier life will be. And Jesus says the opposite. You know, we're told, imagine your life. Imagine your life if you won Lotto 649, right? Your life would be happy and free. Enjoy the freedom. Imagine freedom, they say in the ad. We're constantly told the more you have, the happier you'll be, the easier your life will be. But Jesus says the opposite. The more you have, it's not wrong, but it's more difficult. It's more dangerous. Why is that? Because the greatest joy that we were made for is God himself. But when you have a new car or a new home, it's easy to forget that. The greatest security you can possibly have, the security that we were made for, is God himself. But when you have a year's salary sitting in the bank, it's easier to trust that instead. The greatest treasure you can possess is Christ. But when you just bought a TV that's so large it needs its own room, it's easy to get those things confused. See, our wealth and possessions are constantly yelling at us, constantly demanding our trust and our affection. The more you have, the harder it is to see that God alone will satisfy us. That God alone is our greatest possession. He is our greatest treasure. He is our true joy. He is our true security. He is our future and our hope. And so money isn't evil. It's neutral. It has no intrinsic moral value. It's just paper with faces on it. But it's up to us. You can use it for good. You can use it to sin. You can let it lead you into sin. You can use it for worship and for mission. It's actually up to you. And in the Gospels, we actually see all kinds of people. See, there's some who would think that the rich are more righteous, and that's why God has given them so much. Others would think that the rich are morally evil, and it's the poor who are more righteous, because they're not falling into greed or covetousness. But in fact, in the Gospels and in all the Scripture, we actually see all kinds of people. We see the godly rich, which is what Zacchaeus is going to end up in this story, using their resources given to them by God to help the poor, to fund Jesus' ministry, to worship God. We also see the godly poor. For instance, the poor widow who we're going to read about in chapter 21, who she gives all that she has to help others, though she has not enough. And though she herself is in need, she gives out of her lack to the glory of God and the good of others. we also see the sinful rich. For instance, like the rich ruler we read about in chapter 18, who leaves God behind in order to devote himself fully to his true pursuit of wealth. That's where his allegiance truly lies. And then there's the sinful poor, like 9 out of the 10 lepers, which we read about, remember, who receive the gift of this gift of grace from God, but are so ungrateful and unwilling that they live without thanksgiving. They don't return thanks. They don't have a thankful and worshipful heart. They hoard God's grace to themselves. So in the Gospels and in all Scripture, we see all these categories. You can be rich and godly. You can be rich and sinful. You can be poor and godly. You can be poor and sinful. There's no intrinsic connection to righteousness versus wealth or its lack. So some are rich and some are poor. And we work hard and honestly. You use our God-given wisdom and skill to earn money, and that's a good thing. But we also recognize that every good gift is a gift from God's grace. We have what we have because God has been gracious towards us. We didn't choose to live here. Most of us were born here in this country. And we were born having the ability to work and earn in a way that people from other parts of the world simply don't have. And we're grateful for it. It's not evil. So the question is not, are you rich or are you poor? The question we really need to ask is, what will you do with what God has entrusted to you, whether it be plenty or whether it be little? Will you worship with your possessions, or will you worship your possessions? That's the question for us. That's the question we see answered in the life of Zacchaeus. So let's take a look. Verse 1. Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So little context for us. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. And we've talked before about tax collectors. They keep showing up in these stories because they're kind of the prototypical bad guys. They were known for cheating people of their money, and they were required to collect a certain amount of tax from people as they bring their business and as they trade along the routes. And they're supposed to collect a certain amount of tax and pass it on to Rome. And they're supposed to take off the top for their own wage. That's how it's supposed to work. That's their job. But inevitably, they charge ridiculous amounts and got very rich off the backs of their own kinsmen. And Rome didn't care what they did as long as they got their share. They were expecting them to do this. Not only were they cheats, of course, they were also traitors. They were Israelites collecting taxes from Israelites for Romans so that the Romans could afford to keep their army in Israel, oppressing the people, occupying their land. Now, you might say, well, everyone needs a job. You know, someone's got to be the garbage collector. Someone's got to be the tax collector. But these guys actually paid large amounts of money in order to get, they bid for the job. So they outbid someone else, bribing those in authority for the privilege and opportunity is to cheat their own people in order to help the enemy. And Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector, as if that were bad enough. He's actually the chief tax collector, which means he stood at the top of the tax collecting pyramid, cutting a commission off the other tax collectors. So he's not only cheating his people, he's cheating the other tax collectors. He's the head guy. And he's the chief tax collector in Jericho, which is a significant city built on a major trade route. So he's not some backwoods tax collector in a little village of 20 people. He's one of the big guys. There's three major trade cities, and Jericho's one of them, and he's the chief tax collector in Jericho. So he's very rich, he's very powerful, and he's gotten it all from cheating other people, skimming profits, and living for the good of Rome and not his own people. He's the kingpin in the Jericho tax cartel, okay? Not a good guy. And so here he is, and Jesus is coming to town. And verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So, Zacchaeus is short, and he's in charge of the Jericho tax cartel, so he's a little short gangster, very rich, very powerful. He wants to see Jesus, but can't because he's too short. And he wants to see Jesus. He's very excited about this because Jesus is traveling through town. He's been working his way, right, from Galilee down to Jerusalem. We've been getting closer and closer on this long journey. But He can't see over the crowd of normal-sized people. I have no idea and cannot relate. But I hear it's bad, and it's unfortunate. But he's pretty resourceful, this Zacchaeus, and he's determined. So he rushes along the head of the road, predicts where Jesus is going, rushes down the road, and climbs a sycamore tree, which is a common tree, short trunk, wide lateral branches, good for climbing. And he climbs up. Now, my question as I read this is, what makes Zacchaeus so determined? Right? That's the question you should ask. Why? Why is he so insistent on seeing Jesus? Why does he have to see Jesus that day? Now, Jesus is well known. Crowds follow him everywhere. He's sort of an ancient celebrity without the scandals and paparazzi. Ancient celebrity. Everyone knew and was telling stories about him and talking about him. Crowds followed him everywhere. People had heard about miraculous teachings, about miraculous healing, powerful teachings, profound stories, and these stories spread quite quickly through this oral culture as news spread. What was it that made Zacchaeus so motivated to move him to this unrelenting pursuit of Jesus, that he had to see him? What did he hear that motivated him this way? Now, I wonder if it was the parable that Jesus taught in the previous chapter. It would have been just not long prior about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Being a tax collector, if he had heard this story, I'm sure it would have been quite profound and significant for him. I'm sure if he had heard that story, as Jesus' stories were often passed around and spread through word of mouth to others as people traveled and talked about this amazing fellow who is teaching like this and the crowds are following him. If Zacchaeus did indeed hear this story, I'm sure he would have been significantly impacted by its message. Think about it. Imagine for a moment that you are Zacchaeus. You're an outcast. You're treated badly by others. Some people are jealous of your incredible wealth, but most people treat you with contempt. They hate you because you are a traitor. You have no friends, except perhaps a few other tax collectors, but you can't be too close to them because you're trying to rip them off as the chief tax collector. So you're not that close with them either. You've always been treated as an outsider. You've always been told that God is against you for what you do and who you are. You aren't welcome in the synagogue. You aren't welcome in the temple. You can't go to church. You aren't in the category of the righteous, but have been set firmly in this category as sinner, as reject, as outcast, as far from God. Now, it's okay. You gave up on God years ago when you took this job. You knew that becoming a tax collector meant leaving behind religious observance. But you convinced yourself it was worth it. I mean, imagine how much money you would have made. Imagine what you could buy. You could afford anything when making wages like that. Sure, there was great loss. Everyone would hate you. You could no longer practice faith. It's a sinful job, but who can resist? I mean, imagine how much money you would make. And the money did feel good at first. It was nice to be able to buy whatever you wanted, to feel secure, but you always needed more. It felt like there was never quite enough, and there was this growing discontentment. You felt as though you were missing something, excluded from synagogue, excluded from faith, excluded from the temple, scorned by others. But what could you do? There's simply no way back. There's no way to leave it all behind and start again. There's no reset button. There's no way to earn your place back with God's people. It's too late for you. You'll always be a traitor. You'll always be a sinner. You'll always be an enemy of God. That's the life you chose. You can't change. It's who you'll always be. But then one day, you hear this story that Jesus told, and it's being repeated. You overhear it. A friend's not going to tell you. You don't have any. But you overhear it being told. And Jesus is in the area. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And his teachings and parables are being repeated and spread around. And there's lots of stories you hear, but this one's unique. In it, a Pharisee and a tax collector go up to the temple to pray. Tax collector praying. This is strange. You wish you could go to the temple to pray. You wish you could feel welcomed in the temple without contempt, without those looks, without jeers. It's been years since you've been there. And while the righteous Pharisee in this story waxes eloquent about his good religious deeds, the tax collector simply and humbly repents of his sin and seeks God's mercy. Would that ever be enough? Does that even add up to anything? But then Jesus shockingly declares that this tax collector is the one who goes home forgiven, justified, righteous before God that day. What? What? And this moral Pharisee is left lacking? What? The good moral Pharisee doesn't have enough, while the rotten, rebellious tax collector receives the forgiveness of God? How? What? Simply because of repentance? God just has mercy on him? Like that? What could Jesus possibly mean by this? That there would be hope for someone like that? For someone like you? Having believed for many years that you'll never be accepted by God, hearing this story shocks you. This is altogether different than everything you've ever been told. Hope and forgiveness for the worst of sinners? You must hear more. You must see this Jesus you've heard about. And so nothing will get in the way of Zacchaeus seeing Jesus. He wasn't going to let his genetic makeup get in the way. If he has to shame and embarrass himself by running and by climbing a tree, a grown man climbing a tree, then so be it. I don't care if I look goofy. I don't care if people already hate me. What have I got to lose? I'm going to climb the tree. I'm going to see Jesus and nothing will stop me. And then, while Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, strangely enough, Jesus was also seeking Zacchaeus. And when Jesus approaches, he stops, looks up at him, and calls to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." It's personal. He knows his name. He can identify him. He specifically calls him. People matter. You matter. Individuals matter to Jesus. And it's very important. There's this sense of urgency and importance. You must come down. I must come to your house today. Hurry. It's very important. And Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. He enters his world. He goes into his space where Zacchaeus is comfortable. He honors Zacchaeus through bringing his presence into his home. Jesus sacrifices his own comfort and ensures Zacchaeus' comfort for the advance of the gospel. And then we see this in verse 6. So he, Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it,
this morning, basically, was in it.
Be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, there's two responses to Jesus' invitation, proclamation. Zacchaeus responds really well. He hurries, he comes down, he does what he's told. He joyfully receives Jesus as a guest in his home. There's this sense of just ecstatic joy, excitedness, as Zacchaeus experiences the grace of Christ welcoming him in. Meanwhile, the crowd, they don't like this at all. They don't respond so well. Luke doesn't actually say who they are. Perhaps it's just many people in the crowd, or perhaps it's the religious leaders. We're not really told, but it kind of sounds like them. Either way, they grumble and complain. They mutter about this because Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And we see that they've fallen into this trap of performance-driven spirituality where, and it's easy to fall into. We do it all the time. We wonder, who deserves Jesus? Who should he, on what basis should Jesus go to this man's house? He hasn't earned this. He doesn't deserve this. He shouldn't be over there. He doesn't deserve it. He hasn't performed well enough. Now, this guy over here, he's performed better. He deserves it. And they fall into this thinking of karma. You get what you deserve. It all comes back to you. That's not how God operates. That's not grace. Grace is Jesus saying to Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house, and showing grace and hospitality and kindness. And then look at this, what happens when they get to Zacchaeus' house. Verse 8, amazing. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, a number of very significant things in this short verse. First, Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. This is very significant. Lord, it's not a term we use a whole lot. It means master, it means ruler. By saying Lord, you are putting yourself under authority. Your Lord is who you live for, it's who you work for, it's who you strive to please. It's the one who has authority over you. So for Zacchaeus, by calling Jesus Lord, this is a new declaration of allegiance. He's come under new lordship. He has a new master, a new direction in life, a new God. Previously, his Lord was wealth. He lived to earn money, to gain power, to please that master, the master that craved more and more possessions. And now he is a new Lord. You know, he was willing to sacrifice his family, his friends, his place in the community, his reputation, his name, all to earn money. He worshipped quite extravagantly the God of wealth. Money was his Lord. He would sacrifice everything for it. And as Jesus declares, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two masters. You cannot have two lords. But today, Zacchaeus is revoking the authority of wealth and declaring himself under the authority of Jesus, his new Lord. He's no longer mastered by money. He's now mastered by Jesus. And so money has been demoted. It got a demotion from God to be worshipped, God to be pursued and adored, to give your affections to. It's been demoted now to just a tool to be used for God's purposes. The evidence is in two things that Zacchaeus does. You see it. He declares that he's going to do two things. First is he's going to give away half of everything he has to the poor. He's able to do what the rich ruler wouldn't and couldn't. He's no longer mastered by money, so he's now able to use it for God's purposes. Now, you might say, well, when you're that rich, you can afford to give half away. He gives away half, and he still has more than most anyone else has. I couldn't afford to give away half. Maybe if I had as much as he did, I could. Now, the thought is, the more you have, the easier it is to give away, right? That kind of makes sense. And yet, studies show the opposite is actually true. The wealthier a person is, generally speaking, the less generous they are. It's fascinating. People with less tend to give much more than those who have much. Studies continually show the same thing. And it shows that the wealthier someone is, the harder it is to give it away. And the more tightly they hold it. The less you have, the more generous you tend to be. If anything, it would be as difficult or more difficult for Zacchaeus to do this. For the rich tax collector to suddenly give away half of everything he owned. It would be as difficult or more difficult than for us. Presumably the scale is that we have less than he does. It would be more difficult for him to do it. And yet the gospel has set him free from hoarding, from clinging to his possessions, and taught him a new generosity and to live for the glory of God and the good of others instead of the pursuit of possessions for himself. So we see this new generosity motivated by the gospel. We also see he says he's going to restore fourfold. Anything he's ever defrauded or cheated anyone. For years he was content to cheat, to defraud others, to use his power and position to make profit for himself. But now, having met Jesus and having committed he's now committed himself to restoring four times of what he took, what he defrauded. The act is significant for many reasons. One is that we see this is an act of repentance, is what this is. We see there's a conviction of sin, first of all. He knows he's done wrong. He feels convicted of his sin. He knows he's done wrong. He knows there's wrongs to be righted. It's not okay how he's lived. Second, there's this confession of sin. He admits that. He publicly announces it. This is what I've done, and this is what I need to do about it. There's a repentance of sin, from sin. There's this turning, a reversal. He's going in a new direction. The old way of cheating and defrauding is wrong, and he's done with it. He's now living by generosity and worship. So there's this repentance, a new direction. And then there's restitution. He's willing to right the wrongs and more than restore what he's taken. As far as he's able, he wants to restore and undo the damage done by his sin. He not only admits he has sin and changes his behavior, but he wants to undo the damage he's done by his sin. How can I possibly try and make it right? So you see this holistic picture of repentance in Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus teaches us how to repent. Repentance is the confession of sin. It's the turning away from sin towards Christ. Without repentance, there's no Christianity, right? I mean, there's no transformation. There's no genuine faith. Faith without repentance isn't true faith. In order to have faith in Jesus Christ, faith for him to save you, you have to turn from your attempts at self-salvation. You have to confess your sinfulness, your brokenness, your complete inability to do it on your own, your unworthiness. Without that, without repentance, you aren't a Christian, period. There's no faith. There's no gospel transformation. Without repentance, you're either the sinful tax collector living far from God, living only for self, living in complete sinful rebellion, or unwilling to change, right? Or you're the proud Pharisee living a self-righteous, religious life without ever confessing sin, without ever repenting, without ever seeking grace, just really, really busy with religious rebellion. Without repentance, you're left apart from God. Period. There's no Christianity without repentance. So it's a pretty important question to ask. Are you repentant? Not just once and done. Yeah, I did that once. But a lifelong attitude of repentance. How often do you confess sin? How often do you talk to God and confess your wrong and your failures? How often do you throw yourself at his mercy? Ever? And see, growing as a Christian is growing in repentance. As we mature and as we grow as a Christian, it's measured by more repentance, more confession, more recognition of sin and acknowledgement of sin, more honesty about failure, more desire for change, more reliance on Christ, less reliance on me, more turning away from self and from sin and turning towards Christ. The more you repent, the more you are growing in Christ, more growing in godliness. See, without repentance, there's no Christian faith. You can't be a Christian. And in fact, how you grow is more and more and more repentance. A continual turning away from me and towards Christ, confessing my failure, inability, and unworthiness, and begging for the mercy of God and grace of God to overcome and overwhelm all my sin and failure. Do you see that? And Zacchaeus models it for us. He shows us what a repentance and turning looks like. Conviction, confession of sin, repentance, a turning from sin towards God, and restitution, taking the steps I can to make the wrongs right. And so for Zacchaeus, this act of generosity, of giving half of what he has and then restoring, which would probably leave him with not a lot left, this isn't just a single kind act of a wretched sinner, but this is a picture of how the gospel brings transformation into someone's life. He's changed lords from money to Jesus. And the gospel has set him free from the mastery of wealth and leads him to this new generosity. He's moved from sinful behavior to repentance, to restitution. The gospel's changed his heart, his thoughts, his behavior, his values, his relationships, his whole life. See, when the gospel of grace comes and takes root in someone's life, it changes them. It realigns our values. It sets us free from all kinds of false gods. See, because of the gospel, wealth is demoted from God to a tool to be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. We worship God with wealth, worship our true God. Because of the gospel, we recognize that our stuff is not ours to be hoarded, but as we see it as opportunities to serve others, to make much of Christ, to show that our treasure is not our stuff, but is Jesus. Because of the gospel, we don't see our time as completely ours to waste how we feel. But each day is on loan to us from God, and we steward it for His good purposes. Now, some of you understand this, and you inspire me in how you live it out. You see yourself not as owners, but as stewards of God's gifts. Everything you have is not your own, but is God's, and you're called to use it for His glory and honor and purposes, and you pursue it, and you live it. You joyfully give away large amounts of time and money and resources for God's purposes. You open your home for others, viewing it not as your fortress to be protected, but as God's house for you to use for ministry. You volunteer large amounts of time to serve in many ways, most of which will never earn you recognition, glory, or applause, and will go unseen, unrewarded, until you face Jesus and receive your due reward. Many of you give like $15,000, $20,000, even $30,000 a year away. Not hoarding it, but just generously giving it to where God has convicted and moved you to give. You've been set free by Jesus from the enslaving power of worshiping wealth, and the gospel has motivated you to a God-glorifying generosity. Instead of asking, what can we buy with this? You ask, who can we serve with this? How can we bring glory to God with this? Instead of asking, how can we get more? You ask, how can we give more, serve more, glorify God more? And you inspire me by your faithfulness, by how the gospel has changed your heart, and you live generously with all that God has given you. Now, when the Bible talks about money, some of us get nervous that God wants us to be poor and miserable. He wants to take everything from us. He wants us to be poor and miserable, but it's not true. God wants our greatest good. He wants our greatest joy, and He lovingly and patiently works to slowly loosen our death grip on our possessions so that we can attach ourselves instead to God. And instead, we can experience the true joy of enjoying the fullness of God just as we were designed to. God doesn't want us to be poor and miserable. He wants our greatest joy in Him, which brings Him the greatest glory. He wants us to be generous and joyful. God loves a cheerful giver, not a miserable giver. We give not under compulsion, out of misery, out of pain, out of guilt, but we joyfully use our time, talents, and treasure for the glory of God, for the good of others, and for our own joy. See? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, there's more joy, there's more happiness, there's more personal benefit, there's more good for you in generosity than in receiving and hoarding and keeping. It's better for you to give than to receive. So God says, you think receiving is fun? You should try giving. That's where the real joy is. That's where the real joy is. And then in response, watch what Jesus makes this proclamation, verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus, seeing how this sinful, cheating tax collector has been sought by him and has welcomed him and has been set free from his idol of wealth and has been transformed by grace. Jesus, seeing all this, declares, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. Today is the day of salvation. Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. He belongs to the people of God in faith in Christ. This outsider has been declared an insider. He's been adopted into God's family. He is truly a son of Abraham because of his faith in God, instead of in his wealth. So what about us? What about you? Has salvation come to you? See, for some of you, God was part of your life when you were younger, and it's been many years, and you're here. Others, this is brand new to you. You're here and you're learning. But God wants to welcome you into his family through Jesus Christ. He wants to reconcile. He wants to welcome you in. He wants you to come home. I mean, it's great you're here with us. It's great you're coming and learning. But understand this. It is not through religious performance that we earn favor with God. It's not attendance, not showing up, that earns God's favor. We don't find our way into His grace by showing up. I mean, often, you think about Jesus in the Gospels, often Jesus' real life encounters and in His parables as well, it's the religious who are left far from God, and it's the repentant sinners who experience God's grace and are transformed by the Gospel. It's the religious leaders of Jesus' day who saw themselves as the true sons of Abraham. They alone were the true sons of Abraham. They kept the faith and deserved to be in God's family. And Jesus is saying, no. There's room at the table. Okay? In God's house, there's room at the table, even for the most wretched of sinners. The worst of sinners can be reconciled to God and adopted into His family through Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the only way into the family. You aren't born into it. You aren't welcomed based on ancestry, on family, on the country you were born into. Your parents can do nothing to accomplish this for you. The only way in is through Jesus Christ. Repentance like Zacchaeus, confessing and leaving your sinful, futile life, and faith in Jesus instead. Trusting that because Jesus died on the cross in your place, He rose to new life, you will have forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, freedom, joy forever with God. And that's what Jesus was all about. That's what He came to do, to draw you near. Right? He even says it. This is His mission statement. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus was all about. He didn't come to promote religion or religious people. He didn't come for good people. He didn't come to be a good teacher. He didn't come to motivate people to live better, live the best life you can, to be nicer, to have better morals. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to heal the broken, to raise the dead, to forgive the sinful, to reconcile the estranged, to adopt the stranger. However you want to say it, Jesus came for the messed up, the broken, the sinful, the hurting. He came to hunt them down with His grace and welcome them into God's family. I mean, if you've been tracking with us through Luke, just consider all those in Luke's gospel that Jesus came to seek and save. Right? There's the demonized, there was the lepers, there was a paralytic, there was the corrupt tax collectors over and over again, a Roman centurion and his sick servant, there's a widow and her dead son, a prostitute, there was Jairus, this important religious leader. There's a woman who was suffering for 12 years with this unclean bleeding condition. There were 10 lepers again. There was a blind beggar. And there was crowds and crowds of hungry, sick, needy, oppressed, sinful people who are far from God. Constantly, we seek and save the lost. Seek and save the lost. So where are you? Are we repentant? Are we confessing? Have we thrown ourselves to the mercy of God? Or do we feel like we're earning credit by showing up? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. But first, I want us to take a few minutes for quiet confession before the band comes to lead us. We'll just take some time for quiet confession. What is standing between you and God? What have you treasured more than God? How have you tried to impress God and deserve it? How have you tried to earn His approval by working harder than others? How have you lived independently from God? Self-sufficient, not needing Him, not relying on Him, not wanting Him. What is standing between you and God? If you don't know Jesus as your master, as your God, now is the time. Maybe He's like a good teacher to you, but not Lord. Maybe He's a good motivator, but not Savior. You need to repent, turn from your independence, and throw yourself to the mercy of God, trusting Jesus with your whole life. Don't look to Jesus as nice teacher, nice moral motivator, good guy. Don't come to church for nice friends and coffee and something to do. No. Come and repent and throw yourself at the mercy of God and find life as it was intended. This is not the end of your life. This would be the very beginning. Confess your sin to God and ask for His mercy and find life and find true life. And join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we eat and as we drink, we're identifying with Jesus. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're acting it out that Jesus suffered and died in my place, that I have life and grace because of Him and Him alone, that He died the death that I deserve. I should have gone to the cross. And He died in my place, that I have life. We act it out in the Lord's Supper. The bread is the body of Christ. The cup is the blood of Christ in your place. If you are confessing, if you're repentant of sin, if you know Jesus as Savior, as Lord, you're welcome to join us to celebrate the gospel, Jesus' victory, your forgiveness in this way. Parents, it's up to you to determine whether your kids know and understand, and if so, we'd welcome them and them to celebrate with us as well. So when the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready. You can eat and drink when you get to the front, or you can take it back to your seat, whatever you'd prefer. If it's too difficult, if you can't come down to the front, if it's too difficult, the servers will move their way to the back to serve you and bring it to you for those that would prefer that. So this is your opportunity to confess, to respond to God's word, to pray, to sing, to repent, to throw yourself to the mercy of God. So we're going to have a couple minutes of silence, and then the band is going to come up. Once the band comes up, then parents, you can go pick up your kids at that point and bring them to join with us. Let's pray. God, we confess. We repent that we are far from You. We were born far from You. We're inclined to go our own way. We have this tendency to just do it our own way, to be independent. We also have this ongoing propensity just to take Your good gifts and turn them into gods, to make things supreme in our lives that don't deserve to be. We demote You and elevate stuff, power, wealth, career, image. I pray that You would show us, give us eyes to see where we are far from You, where we are actually living in sin, though we don't realize it. Give us the gift of repentance. I pray that You would loosen our grip on these things that stake claim on our lives, and we would be able to attach ourselves fully to Your grace and to who You are. I pray that You would so fill us with joy in You and in Your grace that we would be satisfied and we would find these false hopes of joy to be completely dissatisfying and empty as they are. God, overwhelm us with Your grace and kindness. We throw ourselves to Your mercy. And we come before You now to confess, to repent, and to seek Your face. Amen.